Welcome to Living Orthodoxy, an invitation to a deeper life in Christ. Living Orthodoxy is the parish podcast of St. Philip Orthodox Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania. Greetings, everyone. Welcome back to Living Orthodoxy, a ministry of St. Philip Orthodox Church here in Souderton, PA. I'm Justin Gohl, and I'm joined by my illustrious co-host, Nick Muzakari.
It's good to be here again.
Yeah, good to be back at it. We had high hopes when we started this reboot.
We did.
And we were able to get one episode under our belt, and
the struggle continues.
Yeah, we're back at it here for another episode. And how have you been, sir?
Been doing well.
Yeah,
been doing well. Yeah, I mean, it's been, we can just hit the button, right, technology wise, but it's been a while since we met. So can I say, just to I know last time we were talking about worship, and then we were going to talk a little bit about the sacramental life, about the sacraments. But I wanted to ask you, because most when we think of sacraments, I would assume that most people, especially in the United States, have an understanding of sacraments more of, I guess, so what we would call Western understanding of sacraments, and in the Orthodox Church, the sacraments are more technically called the mysteries. And can you talk a little bit about that, maybe?
So I think the term sacrament has come through Latin term, pertains to like something like an oath, right? So, or promise. So it's, you know, someone more informed in all these things would know better than I. But there is a kind of interesting distinction or conceptual difference between whatever's connoted in that category of oath versus the Greek mysterion, right, which has.
Sounds like a big difference.
Yeah, I mean, etymologically, right? There are two Greek verbs. One's mio, and one is mieo. So mysterion is derived, I think, from mio, and or mieo. Anyway, one I think it's mio that has to do with closing, kind of obscuring, and then mieo is one that the verb has to do with initiating.
So interesting.
So. Okay. Mysterion evokes this sense of something that is both closed off in a way, right? But then it also has the sense of initiation into that thing which is closed off.
Interesting.
Right? So a mystery is something that is we are initiated into, right? A reality that we are initiated into that is, say, not immediately accessible to the senses, right? I think hence. Closed off, right? So that's that. I would say a beefier or fuller, maybe more mystical, to use the very word we're trying to define, right? that same word, like
mystical. More mystical understanding that we have
of, mystical understanding of the sacraments, or this is not just a kind of whatever the in the realm of oath, like an agreement between two parties, or some sort of
sounds more legal,
merely contractual, right? Contractual, okay. Or something like that. It's actually a thick reality that we are being led into,
right? Yeah, kind
of made participants of.
And there is mystery with that, right? In the sense that, you know, there's a lot of unknown, and a continuing unfolding of this kind of communion and interesting.
Yeah. So talking last time we were together about worship and the image of God, and how we are healed, how we are restored, how our capacity, our function as humans, as image bearers, is restored in the life of the church, in the worship of the church. that you were kind of encouraging us, or as we ended the podcast last time, to really think about the worship of the church that is sacramental, the life of the church, the life of the Christian that is revolves around the sacramental life of the church. And that's I think our what we wanted to sort of tackle
our
today,
launching
right?
point.
Yeah,
and of course, just contemplating the sacraments in general would be, I mean, we could be here for, months just. But if we're talking about worship and the divine liturgy is the worship of the church, mm-hmm. and then other services kind of revolve around that, of course. And so the main mystery would be the Eucharist with that. Would you agree with that?
And yeah, right. Yeah.
So maybe we can kind of talk about the importance of the Eucharist in our worship, in Orthodox Christian worship, what we believe it is, and how that's different in perhaps in other faith traditions.
Right. I grew up in Independent Baptist, right? So we had,
right.
I guess, what would be called a very memorialist understanding of we didn't even use the word Eucharist,
okay,
but that sounded too Catholic, right?
Too Catholic, right?
So, of course, Eucharist just means what?
Thanksgiving, right?
It's yeah. perfectly Greek, yeah. Greek, simple Greek word, but
yes,
Evharisto, right?
Yes,
in the verbal form, but this memorialist understanding that, of course, it reflects a whole paradigm world view, right? Mm-hmm. Relating to how God relates to the world, right? so a memorialist understanding is just like we do the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what Christ did, in terms of the cross, and so it's just purely this remembrance of something that happened 2,000 years ago, right?
Right.
Yeah, with all the love and thanks that involved with all the sort of penitential aspect to it, right? Sort of private devotion, confession of sin, that kind of thing. So there was this sense of, the Lord's Supper, almost maybe too strong on that, a penitential aspect of it.
And is that right?
Yeah, that... You're like, no, this is Eucharist. It's Thanksgiving.
Right? So it's got to be some joy.
Yeah,
joy there.
Yeah. So we had probably a little bit too strong on the penitential side, and that reflected our understanding of what salvation is, right? And that is, salvation is primarily involved with Christ dying for our sins, right?
Right.
The sense of paying the debt, or
assuaging
God's wrath, or something like that.
Right.
So that,
right.
So we remember this one act
of
Christ dying on the cross.
Interesting.
That is, thinking back at, on that whole paradigm, reminds me of how the kind of things don't fit together. Like the whole, there are pieces of it that, but there isn't a coherent understanding of things really in that paradigm. So.
But Christ himself says, do this in remembrance of me.
Right, right.
So it's scriptural. I mean, that's
right,
true.
Right.
But would you say our understanding, that remembrance is not just just to remember on the surface. It's more of a deeper understanding, a living understanding in communion with Christ. And
right. So even taking us back to the Passover background, to the Lord, the Last Supper, mm-hmm. that this is a remembrance this might be cliche, I guess everyone knows this, I suppose, but it's a remembrance that's full, right? That is a reliving of
interesting
the Passover.
Reliving,
right?
So that was
the understanding, it probably still is in, say, Orthodox Judaism, of the Passover. This is a reliving of this foundational event, in which God's, the identity of God's people is formed, is born, right, in this foundational event.
Yeah.
So it's that needs to be continually re-experienced, re-entered into,
right.
Like a mystery. You're initiated into the mystery of what it means to be Israel as you celebrate the Passover, right?
Yeah. Which is interesting, because in the The one, which I guess is, you know, the Protestant understanding, it's just kind of on a surface just to remember something that happened in the past. And but the other, the Orthodox understanding, is to actually enter into it and experience what the apostles experienced and are experiencing.
Yeah.
So to actually, you know, experience it as a now, right? As a living now.
Yeah.
It's not just something that happened in the past, but Christ himself is giving himself to us now in the reality of the church, his body. And yeah, that's two totally different realities, right?
Right. Yeah, one that understands reality is primarily a historical, you know, everything is understood in terms of historical separation, right? The primary plane of reality is historical time, right? versus the sacramental understanding, this mystological understanding that Christ as a divine person transcends, and thus everything that participates in him transcends space and time. So
yes,
we can enter amazing into these realities that in chronological time are
right, you
know, centuries and millennia ago.
Yeah. Yeah,
we can enter, or in the future, right? We can enter in
the church does.
Yeah, right. The liturgy is eschatological.
Eschatological, right? Yeah.
So we transcend the contingencies of space and time,
mm-hmm,
because of who Christ is.
Right.
As
you said before, because it has eternal significance.
Yeah.
Everything Christ does has eternal significance for us.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's such as the weight of the incarnation, and what a gift,
yeah,
you know, to us. And so then the other important thing is, okay, so not only our understanding of the remembrance of it and entering into it, but exactly what we understand the Eucharist to be.
Yeah.
You know, because in the Orthodox Church, it is the body and blood of Christ.
How, right, is that possible?
How is that possible? Because it's not like, you know, if you put it under a microscope or something, you would see bread and wine, but that's the whole point of the incarnation.
Yeah.
Right? Just like if, you know, it becomes the body and blood of Christ without ceasing to be bread and wine, just like God becomes man without, you know, ceasing to be God, and yeah, so,
or without destroying human nature.
Or without destroying human nature. So you can't get to Christ's divinity by putting him under a microscope, but, you know, that's the same thing. So that's the amazing reality of the incarnation. So yeah, can we talk a little bit about that? The reality of what we believe the Eucharist to be.
Right.
And that's why it's central to our life in Christ.
Yeah.
And
well, I mean, we believe, going back, I mean, we see this already in the New Testament, if we have the right kind of glasses on, right? The sort of the right hermeneutical glasses. So we see it in Paul's discussion of the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians, right? That we are partakers of the altar, right? So the Eucharist, the Eucharistic life, the Eucharistic celebration of the church is something that is a communion, right? It is a participation in what is being signified. So, and then later, Saint Ignatius will talk about the medicine of immortality, right? Mm. That the Eucharist is, you know, something that is, you know, a source. It's not, again, not just a pure remembrance of something that happened. It is actually something that affects ontological change, like actual change in our being, right? So as we partake of it, we are partaking of Christ,
mm-hmm,
right? His deified flesh and blood,
mm-hmm,
and thus we are receiving Christ into ourselves on a true level, mm-hmm, ontological, you know, in terms of being, right? That this is not just a sign of something,
right?
You know, or a kind of, you know, again, just pure remembrance. It is actually a reception of Christ in this ontological way, this way related to his being and to our, you know, to our being, to our transformation.
Mm. And according to us, he makes that pretty clear in the New Testament.
Yeah, right.
You know, those
John's Gospel in particular. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So a lot of those passages about his body and blood are...
Yeah.
I mean, perhaps other faith traditions understand that as symbolism or...
Right, yeah, or kind of metaphorical language or okay. something that, yeah.
Yeah. But the church fathers, as you were saying, this is the teaching
right.
from those who were the disciples of the apostles and...
Right, so someone like Ignatius
uh-huh.
Or Justin, St. Justin Martyr, mm-hmm. my patron, right? And then even later, I think St. Irenaeus would fall in this category, that their primary, and even on into the third century, really, the heresy that they are combating primarily is that of Gnosticism, right? Which is based in a dualistic view of things, you know, a kind of metaphysical dualism, that there's the spiritual reality, which is in some sort of antagonistic relationship with the material, right?
Interesting.
And so, and that, of course, we could kind of go off, but they see the sacraments, the Eucharist, is how the church understands it flows from the incarnation itself. Uh-huh. So if the Logos, the Word, cannot become incarnate, then that automatically excludes the reality of the Eucharist as you know, a true presence, right? As Christ making himself present to us, available to us in these form, in this form of bread and wine.
Yeah.
So there's this realization, and they talk about it in these terms, like if the Gnostics reject Christ's presence, you know, in the bread and the wine, they reject the Eucharist.
Yes.
Because they first and foremost reject the incarnation.
Yes.
That is God.
That's amazing, yeah.
That God, because he's spiritual, somehow constrained and can't actually enter into the material order, right?
That's interesting. You know, which is fascinating to me now that you said that, is because, and perhaps, again, I don't know, other faith traditions, they're wearing a certain set of spectacles and seeing things a certain way, but a denial of the real, you know, presence of Christ in the Eucharist is actually a denial of the incarnation.
Right.
That's the interesting thing.
Yeah.
Right. So.
Yeah. Yeah. They right. flow. Yeah, yeah. One flows from the other.
Right. Right. How can we accept the incarnation? Right. And I think you've said this before. Yeah. It's like we have no trouble accepting that grand mystery of all mysteries. You know that, and yet we struggle with these other things that God would do these things, you know,
right,
for us.
Right.
It does. It all flows. It all connects, doesn't it? Yeah. In the church, it connects. Yeah.
Yeah. So I guess your question was, how do we understand the Eucharist? Right.
So what's our understanding of it? Yeah. It would be that it is the body and blood of Christ, and that's different from how others interpret it or see it as a mere symbol. And so then the why. You know, why is that important to us? Of course, but it's all connected, but so maybe we can talk about that.
Yeah.
Because that really is the focus of our worship.
Yeah.
In a sense, it's the heart of the worship. It because that's our communion with God in Christ.
Yeah.
So that is the sacrament of sacraments, and the whole divine liturgy, the whole of our worship sort of centers around that and awaits that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Would you agree with that, or
right? So, I mean, if we go back to our first episode, and we were thinking in terms of the worship of the church as restoring humanity's image, right? Imaging function, that God creates us to be image bearers, and of course Christ himself is the image. So when we worship the creation rather than the creator, there's this distortion that takes place, right? The fall, and then all the distorted relationships and symptoms of that false worship we see in the world around us and in ourselves, and that the church is where this worship in spirit and truth, where we are realigned, right? That we turn to Christ and to be restored, to enter back into our true, what it means to be truly human, right? As to be, to image God and to function as king, priests in God's created order.
And profit.
and profit, of course. There's the third one. Right. So those who speak the truth, who speak God's words, which, yeah, is to what participate in God's continuing work of ordering things, right?
That would be at least
one way of understanding the prophetic role of how do we use our words? Do we use them in divine ways to create, to order, right? To
don't come over my house bedtime.
Well, mine either. Yeah.
But the Eucharist is central to this. So if we're talking about the Eucharist, and again, not just being a memory, but actually being our communion, a means, an important, critical means of communion with God, and one that actually is part of our reordering because we're being connected to Him. We're receiving His blood, deified blood. So His blood is in our blood, and His body is in our body. So it really is part of this union.
Yeah,
there is a real true union taking place in the church and the Eucharist, and this is part of the mystery, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, I'm thinking, you know, trying to frame it in terms of this restoration, right? So we, on one level, the divine liturgy is, I hesitate to use this word reenactment, but there is a drama of sorts in it of Christ's own life, right?
Yes.
Starting even from the service,
The
proscomedi before the even Orthros even starts, the preparation of the bread and wine before the liturgy, aspects of nativity, like Christ's nativity is part of that. So
there's
this birth, you know, this arc of Christ's life that begins even before the liturgy. We can even say, going back to Vespers, right?
With
the presentation.
With the beginning of the day,
the beginning of the day, creation, all that. But so there's this arc of Christ's life and the symbolism of the great entrance, right? Christ going to the Passion, the altar as the tomb,
right?
and then the reception or the whatever consumption, right, of the Eucharist as the resurrection, right? As participation in the resurrection.
Yeah.
So there is that arc of Christ's life, and you know, as He is the new and true Adam, He is in His life showing us both, not in an external way, but you know, manifesting the true nature of human, what it means to be truly human.
What it means to be human. Yeah.
To give oneself over ultimately in humble obedience to the Father. That's true human, is to this perfect self-offering to be in communion with God, right? There's that arc of Christ's life, and then there's our participation in it, right? So that we, in as much as the church is Christ's body, what Christ is and does can never be contemplated apart from the reality that the church is mystically participating in everything that He is and does, right? So Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension is something that is mystically true of us as well, as we are participants in Him. And so, like Paul will always, throughout his epistles, talks about all these, in Greek, it's the preposition "sin," S-U-N or S-Y-N, together, right? You have been co-crucified. You have been, you have co-died. You have been co-raised, right?
So
as we read the Gospels,
we're
actually reading our story, right?
I was just thinking that. Yeah, his story becomes our story. Yeah. He gives us His story so that we could have it and be saved in the true story, right? Of what we're meant to be.
So we are born anew in Christ's birth,
right?
Which is why Mary is our mother.
And that could be a whole another podcast, which would be a good one.
Digress,
for sure.
Right? But
no, of course.
Yeah. Spiritually, right? Our spiritual mother in Christ
truly
is the Theotokos. So Christ is from beginning to end redoing, right? Or he assumes human nature and recapitulates humanity in himself. He redoes all, you know, from Adam to, you know, to us,
yeah.
He redoes all of it and restores it in himself.
In himself, right.
And we are called to participate in that restored humanity in him.
Yeah.
So that, what was humanity supposed to do? Well, if we go back to the garden, right, it was, and I'm drawing, you know, St. Paul says in Romans, but mm-hmm. you know, the people like Father Thomas Hopko would mm-hmm. use the, and I think he's maybe alluding to Schmemann as well, Father Schmemann, that this Eucharistic and doxological beings.
Yes, right? Yeah, you hear that.
That we are beings who are created, you know, as in the divine image to give thanks and to receive creation as king priests and offer it back to God in thanks and glory.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, of course. Okay. I mean, that's it.
Yeah, no, which is what Paul says in Romans 1. Right? They neither gave thanks
right.
nor glorified God, right? So this false worship,
yeah,
it, you know, subverts humanity's role as king, priest, in and of creation.
And yeah, it's deep stuff. It's true, yeah.
So the whole arc of the liturgy as a reenactment and our participation in Christ's life that culminates in mm-hmm. the Eucharist is his restoring humanity to its rightful place in his perfect, humble self-offering, right? In him, he offers all himself and all of creation to the Father in thanks and glory. Right.
Yeah.
And
understanding it.
Because, so he is both the priest,
mm-hmm.
who is, you know, the high priest,
yeah.
who is offering all of creation in himself to the Father, and the offering itself.
Yeah, it's pretty mind blowing.
Yeah. So then we, as the church, who are in Christ, are both participating in this one self-offering of Christ to the Father, and that is, we are being restored in it by it, but we are also participating in it, and that we are offering ourselves. The others, we might think of the one self-offering of Christ.
Uh-huh.
This, you know, Paul in Hebrews talks about the once for all, right?
Mm, he offered himself once for all. Yeah,
right. So, but that doesn't mm-hmm. mean, like I thought as a Baptist, that it was like a once off event in the past.
Yes.
Right? No, it means it's once eternally, right?
Yes.
The one thing that is eternally, this one offering that eternally fulfills humanity's function or humanity's calling as king priests, that we then enter into again and again, right? As the church,
who is
Christ's body.
Yeah.
So the Eucharist is both contemplated from two vantage points at the same time. It is Christ's self-offering to the Father,
mm-hmm.
and it is our self-offering to the Father in and with Christ.
Yeah.
Right. In which we then receive ourselves back in this restored form. We are already in Christ, but we receive ourselves back at, you know, Christ gives himself to us.
Right.
And thus, in a way, us to ourselves, back to ourselves, our true selves.
Our true selves,
yeah.
Only in him.
Only in him.
That's the thing, yeah.
His one self-offering is what makes, enables our self-offering to the Father.
Right.
So there's no way for humanity's restoration to be affected apart from Christ, who is the new and true Adam.
Yeah. So what you're saying is the Eucharist is pretty important.
Yeah, right.
right.
That understanding is why, you know, these earlier fathers are, you know, alluding to, like, this is that there's the Eucharist is the center, you know, of the life of the church, right? This
right.
So the idea of having a church, like, you know, or even having a going to church, like a, you
right.
know, what I
you reduce it to just yeah, that, right.
just mean, going to church,
yeah,
and, you know, which is great, but the life of the church is centered around this mystical communion and participation in Christ, right? That is
right.
That is tangible, right? It's incarnational. It's Christ is gives himself to us
right.
within the life of the church in these mystical ways,
right?
That are nourishing spiritually yeah. and physically,
right?
That are, so our deification, our salvation, pertains not just to our some spiritual realm, right?
Right.
As contemplated as separate from a bodily or material realm,
right? No, which is sort of Platonistic, right?
You're right. I mean, right. Yeah.
Yeah.
No, like we are participating in the the resurrectional. Restoration of human nature, right, in the Eucharist. So we talked earlier. We covered a lot, but we talked earlier about the eschatological, right? The Eucharist is pointing to an eschatological reality, an end time reality when all things will be restored.
Right? Yeah, and so we get a foretaste of that,
right?
Because it's in Christ. We're in Christ, and He is the Alpha and the Omega. So. Yeah. Maybe an easy way to say it, you can never say it easy, it's always, but I was just thinking, so we actually partake of Christ. I mean, so it's a real partaking of Christ. We have to partake of Christ. I mean, He's our life.
Right.
So He's not just our life in that, again, going back to maybe a legal understanding that mm-hmm. He does something for us, so now that we can, cross the line or get somewhere. Yeah. But it's His very life that gives us life.
Yeah.
And as I think it, St. Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature.
Right.
So, and we even have all that language in the liturgy, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good, and we partake, and that's, yeah. So we really partake of the divine nature in the church.
Right.
Right. So.
The point about the church, I guess it's, assumed throughout what we've been saying, but one aspect of this incarnational reality that's expressed in the Eucharist and in the sacraments, right? God takes up the material aspects of the material world, transforms them, and gives Himself to us through them.
Yes, right?
That assumes the sacraments are couched. So there's Christ, the incarnation, but then there's the church as Christ's body. Which is another
right.
incarnational, right?
Very it's incarnational.
It's the continuation of Christ's incarnation.
It is Christ in the world.
So there's no way God has worked in such a way that, just as the incarnation assumes a particularity to Christ, right? There, when Christ walked the streets of Israel, right?
Right.
Judea.
Yeah.
His body had a particularity to it, had a shape, had limits.
In space and time.
So also then the church as Christ's body has it's not an idea.
It's not an idea.
It's an incarnational reality that has limits and boundaries and it contours to its life.
Yeah, that's a great point.
So God has set things up, and that's hence the idea of initiation, right? These are mysteries that we don't just grab at.
Yeah. Right?
These are, God has set things up in a way that we have to pass through the appropriate, channels or the appropriate thresholds to be able to access, right? These mysteries, these things that are both shut off in a way, but then also we enter into and participate in. So, so we can't get to Christ, to put it simply, apart from the church.
That's right. Yeah. People are uncomfortable with that sometimes, but that really is the truth, because for us, the church is, it's synonymous with Christ, right? Yeah. Because the church is His body, the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom, and as the bride, it's one with Him, so it's His body. So it's more than going to church and absolutely. You know, the other thing I was going to say that came to my mind, because it really struck me how powerful our understanding of the Eucharist is. Of course, if you see a funeral of a priest, the priest's face is covered, right, with the cloth, the communal cloth. And I remember I was up at St. Tikhon's and I asked one of the older seminarians that. And he said, well, it's because he partook of so much of the mysteries that his face is hidden with God. It's sort of the symbolism there that we see in the funeral,
yeah.
You know. So the reality of the Eucharist is, that was one aspect that was pretty powerful for me beautiful. To see that. Yeah.
Yeah.
So keep coming to church.
Yeah.
And of course, we prepare to receive Christ, right?
Right.
Just as you would prepare to meet Christ or see him or, I don't know, maybe we can just quickly talk about, like, we don't just, like you said, like, we don't just trump up to the, you know, and it, there is a preparation, right?
Right.
So, and that's, I mean, we find that that's very scriptural,
right?
Right. Even in the Old Testament, there are a lot of preparation, right? To encounter God and...
Sure.
So,
like Sinai, right? There are certain
right, yeah.
Those who approach the mountain are supposed to do so. First of all, there's a limit, right?
Yes.
There's a boundary for
yeah.
So, like Sinai is a pattern off the temple, right? Mm. So there's kind of a tiers, you know, tiered reality or uh-huh. concentric circles of holiness.
Yeah.
And so the commoner can only approach, you know, to the. They're not even supposed to. They can't. Not even supposed to touch the mountain.
Yeah, don't
right?
touch it because you'll die.
Yeah, right. So yeah, there's that this sense of sacred space.
Uh huh.
And certainly our churches are laid out in terms of a fulfillment, Christological fulfillment of the image of the Old Covenant sanctuary, the uh-huh. Old Covenant temple, right? So the sense of we approach through the nave. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. We approach rather through the narthex.
Through
which
the narthex,
has
right.
a penitential aspect to it, right? Mm-hmm. That was like the place where, at least in the early church, mm-hmm. or earlier church, there would be those who were say under discipline or you know weren't allowed to partake of the Eucharist. They would be uh-huh. you know they would be spending their time in the narthex until they were readmitted into communion, right?
Right.
So there is that sense, but this three tiered. Or three leveled understanding of reality, sacred space,
uh-huh.
Narthex, into the nave, and then the altar, right?
Mm.
So patterned off of the Old Covenant, or rather the Old Covenant,
uh-huh.
the Old Covenant temple is patterned off of this Christological reality that is manifested right in our even in our church, but
uh-huh.
In our churches the way they're laid out.
Right,
we approach. In ways that are befitting God's holiness, right? In stages, and we only approach according to our, you know, what we have been allotted,
uh-huh.
right? So we don't just waltz up into the altar,
right?
Yeah, and
so it's with humility.
Yeah, with
I mean,
humility.
It's with, yeah.
yeah, but and then there's other personal standard Orthodox practices of personal devotion or
uh-huh.
preparation. So like.
Yeah.
Fasting, right? There's
right.
That aspect.
Yeah.
So.
And again, these things aren't legal.
Yeah.
But they are significant.
Yeah.
And there is a reality to them, you know, because we really are partaking of the body and blood of
right.
of the Lord. So.
Right. I mean, they put us in mind, right, of what we're actually doing.
Or yeah.
They work towards that end.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
that if I can't have my coffee on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
which I can't.
Well, not afterwards you can.
Well, yeah, I mean before the Eucharist, right?
Right.
But that's that small say
uh-huh.
I don't want to use the word sacrifice, but that small
uh-huh.
Deprivation or whatever
yeah.
it is reminding
yeah.
of the you know just like Lent on a
right.
much grander scale is right reminding us that we
yeah.
don't live by bread alone, right?
Right.
So we're put.
It's the true food.
Yeah, the true
it's
food
the true
is
drink.
The Eucharist.
Right.
Which once we get that straight, then we can rightly relate
yeah.
to regular food, regular
right.
bread, right? So the reordering of things.
Yeah, yeah. So it's not a legal thing, but it's necessary to help us reorder. Yeah.
Yeah. So there's that fasting and preparation that I think is a standard. Orthodox. I think. From what midnight I think is a general rule. If,
you know, yes.
Or
to general
6 hours at least is. But
yeah.
For Sunday morning midnight.
Yeah. Midnight is usually
is the standard.
Again, not a legal thing. I mean, if it's
Like midweek, midweek tends to be a little bit different. Just like the mid, the pre sanctified.
Oh yeah, yeah, then so
slightly different, but.
But the point is to be empty when you come to receive the Eucharist, because again, like you said, this is our true food, right? Yeah. And that's a true reality for us. So, I mean, it helps us to hunger for God too. Mm-hmm. Even you know it's a struggle, but I'm not going to hunger for God, you know, if I'm all filled up with bacon and eggs in the morning with what, you know, so it's, so it's all connected with that. That's and
so prayer would be another aspect, right? There are certainly pre-communion.
There are pre-communion prayers.
Are beautiful. There's the, the Akathist that we, for communion that we do here.
Yeah. So there's all these things. Yeah. That
tremendous theology in those, right?
I mean, oh, incredible.
We should just do a podcast reading those.
Like we could do that.
The theology of the Eucharist that's embedded within those.
Oh yeah, it's just dripping with prayers. Theology and absolutely. And of course, you know, for us, we don't have open communion.
Yeah.
And again, we're not being mean. I mean, it's you have to be part of the body to receive the blood.
Yeah.
And the body, I mean, that's just the way it is. And you have. You know, we do so with one mind. We're one mind and one heart. That's what actually unites us one to another, too, is the Eucharist. So everything is kind of comes to a focus in that. So you can't not believe what the Orthodox Church believes and come and receive. And again, a lot of that is to protect human beings, too.
Yeah.
These things of partaking when not prepared. And so,
So I think our understanding then would be that why we don't have close, or why we do have close communion, why we don't have open communion,
right,
is the Eucharist does not create a unity that's not already there.
Right? That's a good way to say it.
So contrary to like kind of an ecumenical understanding that if we all just kind of believe in Jesus, we get together and celebrate this.
There's some kind of union there.
Shared meal, the Eucharist together, and that kind of creates a union, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Meanwhile, we're all believing our own separate things about, you know, what
we're really not unified.
We're not unified in any meaningful way except for this outward kind of, prayer or whatever ritual.
Yeah.
So, no, like, because of our sacramental understanding,
right,
that this is not just a play-acting thing. This is actually communion with Christ. We're entering into the heavenly worship.
And with each other.
And with each other, the Spirit descends as the priest prays, both on the gifts and on us.
Yeah. Right?
So we've done the work of confessing the faith. We've said the Lord's Prayer together, right? We are of one mind.
One mind, God one heart, willing, right? Yeah.
So that is what enables us to truly be united in this mystical, sacramental way.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thing.
One other thing I wanted to mention, and we were talking about the fathers earlier.
Yeah.
And we see this in, this is, I think, dovetails nicely with what we're just talking about, but St. Justin Martyr, in his description of the liturgy. Of course, he was originally grew up in Palestine, and then it moves to Rome. So he experiences, you know, the church in a variety of geographical, you know, areas, which is fascinating. The worship of the church, right? And but he says something to this effect, and then Saint Maximus the Confessor, 5-6 centuries later, you know, will say something very similar, that the Eucharist transforms us into what it is.
Wow.
Right. So the verb is meta pieo, to like meta, to across.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah, that's interesting.
Sorry.
But
and then pieo, to make or to cause. So
So
what the Eucharist is,
yeah,
Christ, you know, deified flesh and blood, is what we are transformed into.
It changes us as
we partake. So that's a reframing of, you know, we've talked about some different perspectives on the Eucharist, where in the Catholic, the Roman Catholic conception of transubstantiation,
right,
that we can chase that rabbit trail if you like, but
the
focus on that is what is the Eucharist, versus for us, the focus is what does it do?
Yeah.
Right.
Interesting.
It's we know what it is.
Yeah.
It's Christ's body and blood.
Right.
The question is what does it do to us?
Yeah, right? That's actually amazing that the focus is there on. Yeah, I think that would be another something we could talk about at some time. But, well, I mean, this is about the Eucharist, but that it's a more kind of a legal understanding of it, right? Mm. That kind of want to dissect the Eucharist and break it down to find out what it is.
Yeah.
So Maximus says, we become what it is.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So the...
Which is Christ.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. So, again, just the way, the kind of the mode of that, of that thinking, that pattern of thinking, how different it is.
Uh-huh.
Indeed, from the more like scholastic kind of
understanding
that even someone like Luther is reacting to, right? Martin Luther.
That's true, right?
He is very, you know, adamant about rejecting that whole Aristotelian,
interesting,
you know, the essence and accidents and how that you know, influenced or shaped a lot, you know, medieval Roman Catholic sacramental theology or Eucharistic theology. So he wants to completely reject that whole kind of way of approaching the question. But of course, he doesn't quite have a satisfactory account of it himself. But it's interesting, you know, that he balks at the same issues in some ways that we do as Orthodox. But
he should have come over.
Yeah, right. Come on over. The water's warm. Yeah.
So I don't know if we want to end on this or we can save this for another time. But I was also thinking of, you know, a difference in understanding, like perhaps in a Protestant understanding, the issue is that, you know, we just need to be forgiven, and if we're forgiven, and it's kind of like a one-time thing, and that's what's needed because of Christ. And but it, you know, it's interesting when we receive Holy Communion, you know, the priest or the deacon specifically says, you know, for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. So it, you know, it's interesting. It's all part of the whole story, right? Of us being restored and forgiven, and it may perhaps somebody who's from a different faith tradition, they might have the thought, well, why do you need to say that? Like, you're already forgiven, it's already done. So, you know,
right?
Are you not forgiven or something? So, but right. What do you?
Why that?
Do you want to speak to that?
Yeah, points to, I mean, the dynamicity, right? The dynamic quality of the Christian life. That we have a lot of images for that, right? St. John's ladder, right? St. John Climacus, the ladder of divine ascent. And more basically, the sense of salvation as a something that is a past reality, is a present reality, and is a future reality. So we have been saved.
All together, yeah.
We are being saved, and we will be saved. So,
So the issue is the presupposition of that type of understanding. Right. To presuppose that it was just a one-time thing.
Right.
Like as if life was meant to be that way, instead of this ongoing dance and struggle of communion type of thing.
Right.
Right.
Another way of thinking about it would be our understanding of the law and its, say, holiness code. Right, that we don't reject the law,
right,
as New Covenant Christians, right? We fulfill the law in the spiritual way, right? So the sense of ongoing purification that is the life of repentance, right? That this is the living out of what it means to be a priestly people. Mm. Right? We are a priestly kingdom.
Yeah,
king priests in Christ, who is the high priest, and
so
we are called as this chosen special people, you know, Christ's body, to maintain and continually be purified. Right, that this is not a one-off event. Right?
Yeah,
we are, our sanctification is an ongoing process of turning from the world, of you know, cultivating Christ-likeness, virtue.
Yeah.
Healing the passions and receiving forgiveness and purification when you know, when we sin,
which is always really, it's an ongoing thing, like you said, right?
So the real rub is we think that should be done in terms of the sacramental life of the church in these concrete ways, right? So certainly, as an evangelical in my former life, that there was a sense of sanctification in,
okay.
in the ongoing Christian life.
That, right, right.
That for us as Orthodox, this yeah. is that's not some separate individual thing. That occurs within the life of the church, and there are sacramental means or ways that
right.
that sanctification, that repentance is expressed and effected, right? So it's the individual Christian, yes, there is a personal reality there, you know, personal experience, personal, but that is always part of the life of the church. Yeah, it's not some separate
as a whole.
Thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which means that it's sacramental by definition, right? The Christian life is...
It is sacramental.
Sacramental.
Yeah.
Because it assumes the church with its yeah. sacramental life.
Yeah. Very good. I mean, yeah, thank you for all that.
I guess thank you. Well, I think what we should... Like, this is just an initial kind of discussion, free...
I think so.
Free discussion of these things, but I think we should end with an invitation, first of all, our fellow parishioners. We talked last, our first episode about having feedback.
Yeah, feedback,
so if there's
for
any
sure.
feedback. But anyone else who might, is not already a parishioner here or is maybe just learning about the Orthodox faith, the Orthodox Church, certainly want to invite.
We invite you to come and see. For
right?
sure.
Come and experience the worship and life of the church here. We're blessed at St. Philip with the great people, vibrant parish. And
yeah. And I always like to tell folks who have never been to an Orthodox church and perhaps they're from a different faith tradition that you have to at least come once and see. I mean, we hope it's more than once, of course, yeah. but because this is really the Christian heritage right here. I mean, yeah. this is the pure waters. And when you go downstream, we can see different tributaries breaking off, but so come and see what the pure waters is like, for sure. So yeah. Thanks for that. That's good. We need to invite and,
Good to be back at
yeah,
it with you here.
Yeah, good to be here tonight with you.
Look forward to the next opportunity to discuss our faith together and the church.
Yeah, and perhaps we'll continue to talk about the sacraments. Maybe we can, focus on a different one or whatever. But sure. Yeah, we'll see.
That's good. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
For more information about St. Philip Orthodox Church, visit us online at st-philip.net.